Okay. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints. We're thankful for those that you've made it possible for them to stay around this afternoon and spend this time together. And we're thankful for your word, because we need to know more about you. We need to know about your plans, and it's in your word that you revealed those things to us. So we're thankful for this. We do not take lightly the fact that we can actually hold a copy of your word in our hands and read it and study it for ourselves. So as we look at your word this afternoon, we realize that we need your Holy Spirit to cause us to be illumined so that we can understand the things that are here, that we might welcome them, that we might see the value of those truths. And we would thank you for that ministry this afternoon that the Spirit does. Just ask that we would remember that we're part of the body, that we're seated at your right hand, and that the Spirit might teach us these things that we need. Amen. I was talking to somebody not long ago, and I think I've mentioned this in here, but a lot of times when you meet believers or Christians that have been poorly taught for a long time, I think one of the sections of the Word of God that is a nice place to start with in trying to explain some New Testament truth to them, or some at least the idea that not everything in the Bible is for the same group of people, that there are changes. One of the nice places to start is this Upper Room Discourse. And the reason for that is, most people, I think, I'm pretty sure we've said this in here before, most people have a little bit of a superstitious idea about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you have words that are in red, then those have to be special words because they're the words of Jesus. And it's not that you want to perpetuate that idea, but if you can actually bring them over here to these chapters and show them that Jesus Christ was speaking these words to his disciples as he was getting ready to leave the earth and was talking about the way of life that these disciples were going to live, you can begin to teach some basic Christian truth out of the upper room. And it gives you a little bit of a foundation on which to begin building. So I'm just sharing that with you. That it's not a bad place to start. I wouldn't start brand new Christians off with this. Brand new Christians, I would actually begin over in Paul's letter showing them some of what our position in Christ is. I really think that's what they have to learn first. But if you're dealing with Christians that have been taught other things for a long time, and they're interested in studying the Word, the upper room is not a bad place to come. Now, the upper room really begins in chapter 13, and I think the key part of the upper room begins where Jesus gives the new commandment that we were talking about. Those are some of the key parts of the upper room. But as you come into chapter 14, where we're going to be putting in today, this upper room begins to take off. And there are things that Jesus Christ indicates in here that if a person is familiar with the rest of the Bible, should begin to kind of make some bells go off. People should start to say, wait a second, this seems a little different. Now, verse 1, we touched on last week, but we come back to it this week in chapter 14, where he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And the reason that he tells them not to let their hearts be troubled is if you put this in context, you go back into chapter 13, he was talking in chapter 13 about his departure. He says it's not going to be very long. In verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you are not able to come. This is also what I tell you now. So we saw that last week. Jesus has told them that he was going to depart. Then he gives them the new commandment. But if you remember in verse 36, Peter responds, wait a second. You're going? Where are you going? What do you mean you're going and we're not able to come? And that's what upsets them. So in verse 1 of chapter 14, which is really the same context, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now what does he mean? This seems like an interesting statement. He's telling them, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, when you're talking about believing, you're always talking about that there's a promise. If you have faith, there has to be a promise. I don't, by faith, believe that God created the world. Now some people are going to go, wait a second, Hebrews 11 says that by faith we believe that God created the world. Actually, what it says over there in Hebrews 11 is, By faith, we believe that God framed the ages. And it's not just looking at the past. Paul was talking about in that context specifically that, hey, that means that there's something for you and I pertaining to this age, and there's a reason we're here and not there. That's all he's getting at. In other words, you are where you're supposed to be. You're in the right age. God put you in the right age as he framed those ages. So when you have a promise, there has to, or when you have faith mentioned, there somewhere in that context, there has to be a promise. When Jesus is making this comment, not letting your heart be troubled, you believe in God, he's saying that there is some promise with respect to God, and in the same way that you believe him, then you also ought to believe me. Now this brings us to the next issue. Is the word faith that we have in our New Testaments, pistuo, is that the same thing as the word trust? The reason I say that is because when commentary that I'm reading along with this study as I'm working on this, he takes this word believe to mean trust here. He's saying, you have trust in God, well, you need to have trust in me. Now, I'm going to say, I think what that man says is the idea that Paul's getting at here, or that Jesus is getting at here, but that's not what the word faith means. Pistuo is not the word trust. There are two different words. Number one, there are two different words in Scripture. The word faith is the word pistuo, if you would spell in English. Pistuo, that's the word faith, or I believe, literally, that means I believe. And the word to trust is the word pitho. They are related. Pistuo actually is a word that ultimately in Greek derived from this. In pitho, you would spell P-I-T-H-O. Okay. Pitho means to have confidence or trust in. You're persuaded. In fact, this word oftentimes is translated in Acts that Paul was persuading men. What he's doing is he's trying to persuade men to believe. But this word is a word that has the idea of confidence or trust. Now, a lot of Christians mess this up because a lot of Christians say believe means trust. So I grew up in a church where I had this was a, they call it object lesson. That was used several times. And the man would say, you know what faith is? Faith is trust. So you look at that chair. And if I asked somebody to come up and sit down, and somebody come up and they sit down in the chair, and he'd go, you know why they did that? Because they have faith in that chair. Okay? That's what faith is. Believing in that. Now, you know what? I bet none of you in here today sat down in your chair because you have faith in the chair. You have confidence or trust in that chair. You know why? Because with your eyes, you can look at the chair. You can say it's got four legs. I've seen those work before. I've seen these kind of chairs, they fold up, they put down, yeah, you sit on that. You were able to use your mind, think about it, analyze it, and say, okay, I know what that does. And so as a result, you have trust, you have confidence. How many of you have ever seen a one-legged milk stool? Yeah. My grandma used to talk about her one-legged milk stool. You know what a one-legged milk stool is? Have you seen those? For Emily probably doesn't know what a one-legged milk stool was. It was a stool that actually had a belt on it. You actually could tie it. Not all of them did, but it had a little belt on it. You tie it, and it had a little stool thing, platform you sat on with one leg, and it allowed them just to... So basically, when you're done, you had a three-legged stool. You'd sit down, and here's leg one, leg two, and leg three. And you basically are using these legs to sit on, and it just gave you something so you weren't on your haunches when you were milking cows, or you didn't have to get up and down. And you know what? Even if you saw something like that, you would say, you know what? I could sit on that. Yeah, you have to balance a little bit. But yeah, you'd say that would hold me up, probably. Now, if somebody made a milk stool and they had a leg under it about like that, your mind would analyze that and go, that's probably under my 170 pounds is going to snap. Probably isn't going to hold me up. But if they had a nice, big, thick leg or something like that. Some of them even just had a straight board that went down. You'd say, that'll hold me. That's trust. That's confidence. Using all that to point out that when Jesus Christ is saying believe in here, He is getting at the point of having trust or confidence, but faith is what brings you to that point. Okay? In other words, if God makes a promise to you, here's a promise from God, how can you have trust in that promise if that promise isn't real? You can't. That's what faith does. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, faith makes that promise real, right? Faith is the substance or substantizing of things hoped for. You know why you hope for it? Because it's a promise from God. So faith is the substantizing of the thing that makes concrete or real a thing hoped for, the evidence of which is not seen. It'd be as if somebody set out a chair for you and said, there's a chair there, and you're like, see a chair there anywhere, see? That would be closer to the idea of faith. But if you sit down there, I'm guarantee you that thing you can't see will hold you up. That would be actually closer to the idea of faith. And once you have faith in it, it becomes real, then you're able to have confidence in it. So confidence or trust is a result of faith. You can have trust or confidence without faith in certain things. I have confidence and trust in the Word of God without necessarily having to have faith in everything all the time in the Word of God. Because there are certain parts of the Word of God I've had enough experience with, I just know that that's how it is. Okay? With creation, I have confidence that its account of creation is accurate. So when when Jesus Christ makes his statement in John 14:1, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, you believe in God. What he's saying is that God has made a promise with regard to you people. He's made promises to care for you, to do certain things for you, and you also need to have confidence in me now. You need to believe in me, and if you would believe in me, like you believe in the Father, then you would be what? Be able to have confidence in me. Does everybody follow that? Now he's going to go on and he's going to tell them, here's a promise of faith from Jesus Christ. The Father's made promises, now Jesus Christ is going to make a promise, and this is what they're going to have to believe. Because up to this point he hasn't told them what they're supposed to believe that about him that would cause them not to have their hearts troubled. Everybody gets that? To this point, he hasn't told them what they're going to believe. Now he's going to tell them. Verse 2. In my Father's house. Now what's the Father's house? It's not heaven. The Father's house is all of that. I drew this picture up there. The Father's house consists of earth with the first heaven, the universe, which is the second heaven, and the starry, or which is the starry space, and the third heaven, which is where God's throne is at. All of that is considered God's house. Yeah, Sasha.
Doesn't it go past the third heaven?
I don't know that it does go past the third heaven because he says, in my Father's house are many places to dwell. And so I think he's talking about that place that the spirit beings and everybody else operates in. Okay? Now take your Bibles for just a minute. I want to look at just a couple of Old Testament passages about this. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, here's a little spot to see when he says, my Father's house. Isaiah 66, verse 1, he says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Now, where do you put your throne or your seat and your footstool? Where do you put those? I don't have a footstool. What?
In your house.
Thank you. There we go. You have them in your footstool. So where is the house that you will build me? In other words, if my house is so big that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, if that's the size of my house, then where is the house you will build for me? Where is the place for my rest? So he's making it very clear here, God's house is not one little teeny spot, one teeny location. God's house is vast. It's all of this. God sitting in the third heaven with his feet resting on the earth down here is his footstool. That's God's house. That house is inhabited by many different beings. Turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 25. Job chapter 25, and he's talking about the things that are not clean in the sight of God. It says in verse 5, and even the moon does not shine in the let's go back. Let's just go verse 5. It says, even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. Now, he says here in the context, he says, the moon doesn't shine, and the stars aren't pure in his sight. Now, when God finished creating the physical universe, how did God describe it? He looked at it and he said, it is good. And yet here he says that it doesn't shine and the stars aren't pure in his sight. Why are the stars not pure in God's sight?
Is that a rhetorical
question? Well, it was, but you can answer. Stars aren't pure in the sight of God because the stars, there was a reason God created stars. The stars are the habitation of spirit beings. I mean, when God created angels, created spirit beings, where did they all go? Where'd they go? They just out there doing nothing? They were flitting around for a while, and then God created the physical universe. And with respect to the physical universe, then those angels had interaction. So, is space inhabited? Remember, what's the guy from the 70s with the billions of years? Carl Sagan with his billions and billions of years stuff and all his stuff that went on. Some of you, a lot of you guys didn't watch that. That was real popular. Every Sunday night, man, everybody where I was growing up, they all had to watch his Cosmos on public TV. But anyway, Carl Sagan, his idea was if there really was a God, it would only make sense. Why would God make all that space if he wasn't going to make it to be inhabited? Why would he make all that? And you know what? He does have a point of logic. How much of the totality of the stars are you able to see with your naked eye? What?
Smidgen.
It's just a smidgen. What do they say? At any given time, you can see about 3,000 stars. That's less than 1% of all the stars that are out there you're able to see with the naked eye. Okay? If you have a telescope, you can increase that. But you still aren't seeing most of what's out there. So here's the question. If God created all that, and yet mankind is not able to see that, either with the naked eye or even aided by a telescope, what's it for? It wasn't for you and I. Also in the book of Job, turn with me to Job 40, or 38, is it? 38? Job 38. See if I ever write. Job 38. I just had to think about it for a second. Job 38 and verse 7. Job 38 and verse 7, by the way, shows you when the sons of God, or those spirit beings, those angels, when they were created. They were created before Genesis 1:1. Because it says in Job 38:7, it says, when the morning stars sang together. Now, you know what morning stars are, right? Morning stars are sun. In other words, he's looking at all of those morning stars as suns, or all those stars that we look at. Someplace, somewhere, all of those stars are shining on something. Now, it doesn't mean they're shining on people like you and I, but they're shining somewhere. That's all we're saying. But he says that when those morning stars sang together, and in fact, most of the stars that scientists are able to look at these days, you know, most of them, they don't even look at them with a telescope. They don't even look at a physical image that they're looking at with their eye. How do they look at most stars in space? What? With a radio telescope. Because all those stars give off a... Yeah. They're all giving off some sort of an electric signal. They bring something that can be picked up by those large antennas, those radio telescopes, as they call them, that they're able to search, and they're able to even tell stuff by what's given off from them. So he tells them here, when those morning stars sang together, and the sons of God, now the sons of God, if you read the book of Job, goes back to the beginning, the sons of God are spirit beings. They're the angels, they're the cherubs, they're the seraphs. Satan is one of those sons of God, because they were all created by God. They're not the Son of God. They're just sons of God. And he says, so all the sons of God shouted for joy. So in other words, when God caused the physical universe to spring into existence, All those angels are standing there, and they saw it, and what was their response? Look at that. Now, this is one of the things to realize. Before God created that physical universe, how big was God?
Just as big as he is now.
That's right. Okay, that's a trick question. How would you know how big God was before the creation of the physical universe? You wouldn't really be able to know very well. Because how do you and I measure space? How is space measured? By physical creation. Space is measured by the physical distance between physical objects, right? That's the way you measure distance. So how big... So one of the things that happens when God caused the physical universe to come into existence and you see just how huge the universe is, that tells you that God is even bigger. So the spirit beings learn that. Okay, I'm getting a little sidetracked. We'll try to get back on track in just a second. But the second thing is, they also were able to watch all of that come into existence. All those stars, boom, come into existence. And the angels see that, and it talks to them something about God's power and his grandeur. In other words, they actually, by watching the physical universe, learning something about God's character, just like over in Romans 1, people can learn something about the nature of God by physical creation. Okay? So the spirit beings have a connection with the physical universe. Now I want you to go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And those starry spaces out there, this universe that we look at, is inhabited. It's just not inhabited by alien beings, little funny men with weird looking eyes and things like that. It's inhabited by spirit beings. They're out there. So Ephesians chapter 1, if you look with me beginning at verse 19, and it says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us, the ones that believe, according to the working of his great power, which God hath worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies," now notice this, "far above all rulers and authorities, powers and dominions." Now those four are all classifications of angels. And what it's saying is that when Jesus was raised up and caused to sit in the heavenlies, he went far above all those spirit beings, which we've said this before. The spirit beings are out here in this space. So the spirit beings are in here. When God the Son was raised up, it tells us he was raised up to sit here, but before he did so, it tells us that he actually went here far above. Now, that doesn't say that's where he sat, but before he sat down in the third heaven. Because do angels get to come into the third heaven where God's throne is? Sure they do. Go to the book of Job. Job 1 and Job 2, God's there and the angels are reporting into God. But before he sat down, it's telling us here that he went to sit down, but before that, he actually went far above all these. He went beyond where they're able to go. For what reason? To prove, this is important, to prove that he was as much God the day he came back up there physically, or make himself visibly present in heaven, as the day that he came down here and became a man. Nothing changed. And who got to see that? It says he went far above all those angels, rulers, principalities, powers, might, and dominion. I think it's the old King James way of writing it. In other words, all these angels got to watch Jesus Christ ascend far up above here and then come back to take his seat on the throne. That's what they got to see. Why did all these angels get to see that? Because this is where the angels live. They inhabit this space out here. Now with that in mind, go back to John chapter 14. There's other verses that tell us this too. Colossians tells us that there are spirit beings in the heavens. Ephesians 3 tells us there's spirit beings that live in the heavens. But if you go back to John 14 now, keeping this in mind, he says in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." He uses the word mane, and he puts it in a plural. It's many dwelling places. Now, some of your Bibles have the word mansions. They say, "In my Father's house there are many mansions," King James says. Well, that's because, you know, who wants to live in just a little shack? In fact, one of my professors when I was in seminary, he had a little lady in the church there that she didn't like that when he taught them that this was just dwelling places. She says, because I've never lived in a nice house all my life down here. I really wanted a great grand mansion up there when I get to heaven. But you know, what do you need a house for down here? This time of year, it's real. Stan, Linda, and I were talking about what it's cold out there. Are you happy you have a house that has a furnace? Something with windows that close that keeps the cold air from just coming in? Yeah, sure you are. You need a house to protect you from the elements. That's the only reason you need it. If you're existing in a state where you don't need protection from the elements, would you need a physical house? No, you wouldn't need a physical house anymore. And so he's not even talking here about a physical house. He says, in my Father's house, which is the universe and the third heaven, which all of that, there are already many dwelling places. In other words, there's already many places to stay in my Father's house. Because the angels stay in all these different places. But, he says, if it were not true, if it were not so, I would have told you. Because, in other words, if it weren't true that this was the case, I would have told you that because I'm going to prepare a place for you. In other words, none of those places that exist right now are the place that we're going to be out in eternity. He's actually going to prepare someplace else for us. That's what he's doing. Right now, he's preparing a place for us. People want to know, what's Jesus Christ doing today? Well, there's a number of different things he's doing, but one of the things he's doing is he's preparing a place for us. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Verse 2, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, I saw it coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride that is adorned for her husband. So he sees that city coming down prepared. It doesn't say it is a bride, it says it's prepared as a bride. That's important because Josh and I ran into a guy at the airport back in October over in Spokane, and he says, oh, everybody keeps telling me that the church is the bride of Christ. Church isn't the bride of Christ. I'll show you the bride. He takes us over to Revelation, and it tells us, and I want you to see this, Revelation 21, we're there already, and need to find the verse. Oh, 21:9. And it says, and one of the seven angels, having the seven bowls that are full of the seven last plagues, spoke with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he displayed to me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, that is that holy city, the New Jerusalem. He just told us earlier it comes down prepared as a bride, which means it's not a bride. If I went outside and I had a race, and let's say that Joseph and I raced out there, and is that okay? You and I have a race? Okay. And we ran that race, you probably could say, well, he runs as fast as a horse, and Tim runs as fast as a turtle. See? Now, does that mean he's a horse? No. You're making a comparison. If you said, am I a turtle? No, I'm saying as fast as. You're making a comparison. He doesn't say the city is the bride. The city is where the bride lives. Now let me ask you, who's this book being written to at the opening chapters of the book? Who does it say it's being written to? Seven what? Seven churches. Do they know who they are? Yeah, they know who they are. They know they're the bride. And John is part of that. So why does the Spirit say, or the angel say, I'm going to show you the bride? Because he's going to show him where we're going to be in the future. And we know that. Hebrews tells us we're going to be on that city, the New Jerusalem, over in Hebrews 12. That's what he's doing when he's showing them the bride. And he actually never does show him the bride. And here he shows him the city where the bride lives. He's showing her the bride's home. In this context, it's not until you get into chapter 22 that you actually meet the bride, where it says that the Spirit and the bride, not the city itself, the Spirit and the bride say come. Because that's where the bride's at. She's on the city. That's her home. So what is Jesus Christ preparing for us today? Let's go back. John 14 says he's preparing a place for us. What is that place that he's preparing?
Now you said it doesn't take dwelling, but you're saying that that old lady said, oh, she was disappointed that she wasn't going to have a mansion. So it's not a dwelling like that.
So what is he preparing then?
Works and things to...
No, it says he's preparing a dwelling place. What is that dwelling place? It's the New Jerusalem that we just looked at in John 21 that he says it's prepared. See, he's been readying that New Jerusalem. He's been getting it ready. Sasha.
Well, it's interesting too. We're not even going to live in that thing forever. Mm-mm. And it's so weird. I know, it's so weird. It's like in America, Americans buy and sell homes all the time. You know, so you get out of one, you go to another one. So it's just weird that people can't comprehend that. You could live one thing and then you live somewhere else and then God will have something else and then he'll have something else.
Yeah, unless you're my grandfather, then you, then he buys a house and lives in it for 70 years. So, yeah, the house they're living in, I think he bought it when he was in his 20s and he just turned 90. So they're almost over 80 years they've been living in the same house. Of course, he doesn't even live there now. He just has the house. But that's true. People move around and God's going to be moving us around. We're going to be here for a time, but we're not going to be here permanently. On that New Jerusalem. But it's going to be our dwelling place. And that's the place he's preparing. And when we get to depart from this earth, that's where we're going to get to go. And he tells us over in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're going to be on that New Jerusalem. It's the church consisting of firstborn ones that's going to be on that city. We're going to be up there. So he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Which again is reminding us. A lot of people think, well, that just means he's going to take us to heaven. But notice it says he's preparing a place. That means he's getting someplace ready. It's not one of the places that already exists. It's someplace different. Now again, we started this study off today by trying to say that sometimes when you want to teach Christians some new Christian truth and demonstrate some changes, the upper room is an interesting place to do it. And here's an interesting place where Jesus says, there's a lot of places in my Father's house that dwell, people to dwell. But I'm going to go prepare a place for you. In other words, not one of those. I'm going to go get place ready for you. Something different than that. I'm not going to go prepare one of those. He never says that. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Not one of those dwelling places that's already out there. Now, I think the disciples probably would have understood this. But we're not done with their problem yet. That they're going to have. Because you and I don't have a problem with this. But these disciples are going to have a problem with what he's saying.
Could you, New Jerusalem, that's going to come about when... So you're saying right when we leave this place, are you talking about rapture, or if I die today, do I go to...
No, I believe this is the rapture he's referring to.
The millennial kingdom, that's not actually going to come down. New Jerusalem is going to descend down, right, but it's not actually going to be on the earth. Is it?
No, that's why it's called a heavenly city.
Okay, so we'll be there during the millennial kingdom?
That's right.
And then when the millennial kingdom is wrapped up, then we're not going to be in the...
Apparently not. Okay. Apparently we're going to have a relationship to the third heaven in eternity, so... So we're going to be there for about 1,007 years, roughly. So, yeah. So verse 3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, now here's the assurance. This is why he says, don't be troubled. Because, hey, there's a lot of places in my Father's house. I'm going to go get a place ready for you, not one of those. And if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, well, then I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you, take you to myself. That word take or receive you is used of the rapture over in 2 Thessalonians. It's used over in the book of Matthew when Joseph is told to take Mary and the child with him and flee. And then he's told to pick up Mary and the child again later on and return. And he takes them with him and he goes back to Nazareth, back to Israel and then up to Nazareth. So it's used of taking somebody and taking them along with you. That's what he says. So I'm going to come again, take you along with myself, so that where I am, you also might be there. Now, this is important in verse 3. He says that the purpose of his coming to get us is so that we can be with him. Now, he says, I'm going to come and get you and take you where I am. That is new thinking from an Old Testament. Now, this is a problem. Most Christians don't know this. But if you go through and read the Old Testament, in fact, I don't remember who told me this. It might have been my brother-in-law. It might have been Ben Orth. They were saying that they were looking at a bunch of Old Testament passages. Old Testament believers did not anticipate going to heaven. You know why? Why did Old Testament believers not anticipate going to heaven?
Maybe there's no heaven to go to.
No, there was a heaven. Why didn't they anticipate it? Because it wasn't promised to them. They were never promised to go to heaven. Well, it's not just it was a mystery. It was just it wasn't promised to them. In fact, you realize Old Testament saints in the future aren't going to be in heaven. Abraham isn't going to be in heaven. It's not saying that he can't go there and do things, but it's not going to be his dwelling place. David isn't going to heaven as his dwelling place. He might visit there, just as I might visit the earth with God, with Jesus Christ. But it's important for you to understand that the Old Testament did not teach that believers left this earth to go to heaven. The Old Testament taught that believers at death went into the heart of the earth to Sheol and waited for the resurrection. They were then one day going to be raised and were going to stand on the new earth. Now, not what we know as the new earth, but an earth that was going to be ruled by their Messiah. That's what they anticipated. You know why? Because that's what God promised them. Everybody has that? What Jesus Christ here is saying is something completely different. What he's saying is, I'm going to come and get you, and I'm going to take you where I am at. Now, they don't even know where that's at yet, because they're being told, I'm going to depart, and I'm going to go away, and they don't even know what he's getting at yet. But he's talking about departing from this earth. Verse 4, and where I go, you know the way. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you go, number one. So how are we able to know the way? In other words, Thomas says, we got two problems. Number one, we have no idea what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going. Now this is important, because if you think Old Testament saints understood going to heaven, then Thomas here is a real dummy. I mean, this guy's been with Jesus Christ for most of the past 3 years. And he doesn't know what Jesus means? That's because Old Testament saints didn't consider going to heaven. So number one, he says, number one problem I have, I don't know where you're going. And he's actually speaking for the group, because he says we. Second of all, since we don't know the way, how are we able to know how to get there? We don't know the place. How would we know the way? Everybody follows? Verse 6, and Jesus says to them, And this is important, because a lot of people take verse 6 out of context. But verse 6 was spoken to believers when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does he mean when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Number one, I'm the way you get to God. Now, we'd say that that's true with initial salvation. No one comes to initial salvation except through the Father, right? We would agree with that. Through the Son. I said Father, okay, thank you for correcting me. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Okay, we would agree with that. But Jesus Christ is also, he's the position that we have through which we approach the Father in the present time, isn't it? When we talk to the Father today, really, if you do it the way God's designed it, you are operating, you are addressing the Father through your position in Christ, through the fact that you are seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. You are not hollering your prayer through billions of miles of space. And you're not talking to God. See, I always grew up thinking, well, you got to talk to God way up here. Well, then I had people come along and say, well, no, that's not what you do. God's everywhere. So he's right here to hear you. But that's not even why you can pray to God. The scriptures in the New Testament make it very clear, I can talk to God because God is counting me to be sitting right here at his right hand in Christ. That's why I can talk to God today. Okay? So Jesus Christ says, I am the way. Now he's the way both initially and in our present salvation, but he is also the way by which we get to go facing the Father at the rapture. Now, we've looked at rapture scriptures before. Jesus Christ comes and gets us, and then what does he do? Takes us to heaven, presents us before the Father, right? Right? Goes on. And I am the truth. What does he mean when he says, I am the way, I am the truth? The truth. What's the truth? The truth is the reality of who you are in Christ and how God's going to give you victory over your sin nature and how you can live a life glorifying. That's related to Jesus Christ, because you died with Christ of the sin nature, and you were buried with Christ, and you're raised with Christ. That's part of your victory. Part number two, Jesus Christ indwells you and shares his life with you. You get to live that out. By living that out, you get to live out the truth. You get to manifest glory to God. And thirdly, then, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Which really ties into the last part. He's the life in the sense that he gave us life initially. But who's going to give you life at the rapture? Who's going to raise you to life at the rapture? Jesus Christ is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just going to take a look at this very quickly for your sake. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. This is 1 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for since through man came death, also through man came the resurrection of Adam. For just as by Adam all die, so also by Christ will all be made alive. Jesus Christ is responsible for giving life, not just in the past, but he's also responsible for making everybody alive. And he does say everybody. Everybody that's lived on the earth is going to be made alive by Jesus Christ, either in the rapture of the church, or in the resurrection of the unsaved, or the resurrection of the resurrection of Old Testament saints. They'll all be raised by Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so go back over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 John 14. We were in 1 Corinthians 14. John 14. Thomas is asking the question, we don't know where you're going, so number two, how do we know how to get there? Jesus Christ, well, I says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way that any of us will get to the Father is, number one, by faith in Jesus Christ initially, by approaching the Father right now through our position in Christ, and ultimately by Jesus Christ coming back for us in the rapture. He's the way. Second of all, he's the truth. He's the means by which we can, first of all, have victory. Second of all, glorify God. And thirdly, he is our life. He is our life initially by being our eternal life. And also, and we could even say he is our life in the present time, because Scripture, Paul tells us that in Colossians 3, Christ who is our life. But he's also going to be the one that's going to raise us to life. So all these things are true on all three tenses of your salvation. Your initial salvation, your present salvation, and your future salvation. And he says, verse 7, and if you have known me, and that known there means is a perfect tense, meaning if you have known me, if you've really gotten to know me, talking to these guys, you also will know the Father. And from now on, and we're going to save this for next week as we're moving in here, but what he's trying to do is talk about this relationship to the Father. If you have known me, you would have known the Father, and from now on you will know him, or you know him. In fact, he says you've seen him by seeing the Son. Now, what does all this have to do with their hearts being troubled? They're troubled because they hear he's going to depart. He says, there's no reason for you to depart. You guys believe the promises God's made to you. Now I want you to believe the promise that I'm going to make to you. And what's the promise I'm going to make? That I'm going to leave and I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I'm done preparing that place for you, I'm going to come again and I'm going to get you, take you with me, so that you can be where I am. And he says, you know the way. Now what he meant was, when he said that, and I did point this out, but when he said, you know the way, he uses the word know as, you know the fact. In other words, but they weren't acquainted with it well enough, so he couldn't use the word gnosko there. They experientially didn't know it yet. He had to point it out. You know the way because you know me. And I am the way. Oh, see, so they did know, they just didn't know that they knew. They knew Jesus Christ, but they didn't know that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Now we could point that out. They had the potential to get that fact. This is a change in the way things had been before. The Old Testament did not anticipate his God going away to prepare a place somewhere else for the believer, then coming back and getting the believer and taking him there. But that's true for you and I. This indicates a change from what was the way it was in the Old Testament to the way it will be for us. Old Testament saints were not promised heaven. That's why they didn't look forward to it. That's why Thomas goes, "We don't know the way." You look at him and go, "I don't know the way? Man, since I was a little kid, since I was saved when I was about 4 years old. By the time I was Joseph's age, I could have told you, where are you going someday? I'm going to heaven. I could have told you that. Why? Because of Jesus. I could have told you things like that." But these guys wouldn't have said that, would they? Because they didn't plan on going to heaven because it wasn't promised to them as Old Testament saints. But Jesus Christ is preparing these guys to become New Testament believers with a whole new set of promises. And one of those new promises is, you're not going to heaven, or you're not going to be here on earth, you're going to heaven with me. Now, he doesn't say heaven here, because I don't think at this point they would have been able to fully understand that. But it's obviously implied by his talking about his departing. It was implied that heaven is where he was going. Okay. With that, does anybody have any questions? I hope I didn't make it confusing. Everybody seems a little bit tired this afternoon here. Not everybody, but some of you do. So, okay, well, if not, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we are thankful again for your word. And we're thankful that there have been changes. Not just because we want something better than those Old Testament saints, but because those changes are a part of your plan and your design. And your plan and your design has always been perfect. And therefore, these changes, these things that are different for us, they also will be perfect. And Lord, we are these New Testament saint kind of people. We're the kind of people that don't look forward to just a life forever here on this earth. Or even a better earth. We're actually looking for a life in your presence. Actually, as people of heaven, as Paul said, citizens of heavens. That's what we anticipate. That's what we look forward to. And we do know that your Son is the way. He is our way. And we are looking forward to his soon return so that we might be caught into your presence. And we know that he is our life today. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful that he is the truth. He actually is the one that makes it possible for us to live out some of that right now. And to actually get a little taste of what our future is going to be like. Thankful for those that you brought out this afternoon. Ask that you might encourage them through the things that have been presented from your word, that you would encourage us to be people that would be looking towards the future and encourage at the fact that we do have something different also, something different than those Old Testament saints had. And we thank you for it then. Amen.